Let's share in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, I thank you so much for this reading this morning from the book of Jonah. I pray that you will help us to just open our hearts and our minds to just really grapple with what this story can mean for us today. I just pray that you would help us to take down the barriers that we put up to protect ourselves, to let ourselves be vulnerable, and to hear your word this morning on this sensitive and challenging issue of prejudice. In Christ's name, amen. So I think it's important that we take a moment and review the ground that we have covered so far during this sermon series on racism. In the first sermon, I emphasized the importance of beginning with the end in mind. And what I meant by that was that we take a look at the future hope, the vision that God has for all of humanity that is shared with us in so many different contexts relative to the end of time. We specifically looked at the parable of the great banquet, where people come from north and south and east and west to recline at the table, to share intimate fellowship with one another, irregardless of race, nationality, ethnicity, in peace and openness and love. They come together and share in a great banquet with Father Abraham and Mother Sarah. It's a beautiful vision of where God is leading everything. It's a beautiful vision of what God's ideal will is for humankind. And God's ideal will for humankind is that we live in those kinds of relationships. And as I've said before, sometimes when we hear these images about the end times and the kingdom of God, there's been this tendency theologically for people to dismiss it and say, well, that's about the future, that's about the end of time, but it's not about now. But we've been called to live God's future now. Jesus inaugurated the kingdom of God in our midst. And we are called to further that kingdom and live in that kingdom and bring it ever so more into reality. And so that vision of the great banquet in the kingdom of God is about now, as well as about the future. And so we began with the end in mind. We began with that hope, with what we're trying to accomplish as the people of God. And we'll look at that angle a little bit more closely in a few weeks. In the second sermon, we went from the end to the beginning. And we talked about that passage in Genesis where it emphasizes that we have been created in the image of God. The only differentiation is between male and female. There's no differentiation relative to race. All of humankind is created in the image of God, and all of humankind is deeply loved and treasured by God. In that sermon, I emphasized this calling that we all heard during the recent riots and during the Chauvin trial, that respect the humanity of Black Americans and Asian Americans and Hispanic Americans. Respect the humanity of all people. And that respect is not a begrudging, okay, I guess I have to acknowledge your humanity. In the book that I referenced by Bishop Curry, he talked about a respect that's a whoa. And he talks about having a whoa moment, a wow moment, where you're just so taken by someone's story that you're moved to respect them at a deep, deep level where you long to know them, you long to be in relationship with them. And that's why we need to hear the stories of other people so that we can cultivate a deep, meaningful respect. Now, this morning, I want to talk about the topic of prejudice and discern some ways that we can address and perhaps overcome as much as it's possible for us to overcome the reality of prejudice. And as odd as it might seem, I want to in part do this by looking at the story of Jonah. For many people, the story of Jonah is just a story about missions or cross-cultural global missions. And for others, the story is just about the issue of how a person could live in the belly of a fish, a great whale, for 3 days and three nights. However, at the very foundation, at the very heart of the story of Jonah, is first and foremost a deep theological question about the nature of God and the reality of prejudice. In chapter 1, we are told that God came to Jonah and called Jonah to go and preach against the people of Nineveh. And rather than go, we are told that Jonah chose to try and flee from God by boarding a boat in Joppa that was headed to Tarshish. Now we need to stop right there, because many, or at least some people, miss the significance of this detail in the story. Jonah actually believed that he could flee from God. Jonah believed that he could travel to a place where God could not reach him because God was not in that place and God had no authority in that place. This is not just a trivial piece of storytelling, a clever way to tell the story. Jonah literally believed that he could flee from the presence of God, that he could go someplace where God could exercise no dominion over him. In other words, God could not call him and tell him to go to Nineveh when he's in Tarshish, because God's not in Tarshish and God does not have authority there. That's what he believed. That's what his theology had taught him. Most people at Jonah's point in time in history, including the Jewish people, believed that there were a multitude of different gods, and that different people in different places or different countries had different gods. And the Jewish people believed that those gods were real. This whole reality of monotheism, where Israel begins to believe that there is one God and only one true God, isn't there in the beginning. I mean, look at the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. There's no parenthetical statement there that says, but those other gods don't exist. No, they believed they existed. And they believed that gods had a provincial, a limited kind of power and authority. And they were defined by a people and a geography and a place. So in Jonah's mind, he can literally board a boat in Joppa, go to Tarshish, and Yahweh can't touch him. Yahweh can't tell him what to do because Yahweh has no authority in Tarshish. Jonah's theology, like most Jewish people at this time and all other people at this time, was not very good theology. Jonah believed Yahweh was a provincial God who had authority over Israel and Israel only, and he could literally flee to a different place. And most scholars suggest that the writing of the story of Jonah, it's not about whether or not a person could live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. It's not a roadmap for cross-cultural missions. It is a story that is told to challenge and undermine this theological perspective that believes God, Yahweh, is limited, is provincial, and is just the God of the Jewish people. That's the first key for understanding this story. The second key for understanding the book of Jonah has to do with what is today called ethnocentrism. It's sort of the latest ism, although it's been around, well, at least since the time of Jonah and well before that. And ethnocentrism, to just keep it really basic and simple, is just the belief that my culture is better than all other cultures, that my culture is the best culture, that my nation is the greatest nation. That's ethnocentrism. It's the belief that one culture, one people's way is better than all other ways. The reason we have to talk about it in a sermon series on racism is because when you look in the Old Testament, race isn't so much the issue. Race very much so becomes an issue in the New Testament, where it talks about Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, etc. But in the Old Testament, their interactions are almost entirely exclusively with other Arabic people. You see that in this story, right? When they start asking Jonah, who is your people? Where are you from? They can't just look at him and say, oh gosh, you're this. No, they were, in essence, all Arabic. And so the issue here is ethnocentrism, but in so many regards, the idea that one culture, one nation is better than all nations is really very, very similar to the concept that one race is superior to other races. And that's why this book is used often in conversations of this nature. So people can think that their culture is better than other cultures because of many factors. For example, a culture can think that their culture is better than all other cultures. Their nation is the greatest nation of all nations because of their geography, because their land is beautiful. They can think that way because of their unique history or the nature of their political or economic systems. We hear ethnocentrism voiced when people in our country say that we're the greatest nation on the planet. What do people base that belief on? Their biases. They believe capitalism is better than socialism, democracy is better than communism, that our story, our history, our way is better than other ways. Now, I don't want to just pick on us. I had a similar sort of experience in Argentina, where in all the different villages, all the different places we went into different homes, I was amazed at how quickly people would, in essence, through Juan Sieber, my translator, emphasize that the Argentinian way was the best way. If there's anything that's universal, It is this reality of people tending to think that their way is the best way. Why? Well, because it's their way. And it defines them. And they believe it is the best way. That is ethnocentrism. It is the belief that one culture is better than other cultures. The problem with ethnocentrism is that when a people think their culture is the best, they often believe that their culture has more rights than other cultures, and they can justify doing horrible things to other cultures and people, even imposing their ways on them. What happens because of ethnocentrism is strikingly similar to what happens due to racism. When one race believes that they are superior to other races, no matter what their justification for that might be, the superior race feels justified in doing horrific things to the inferior race, such as slavery. So what does all of this talk of ethnocentrism have to do with Jonah? Well, it is clear from the book of Jonah and much of the prophetic writings that Jonah believed Israel was better than other nations, and as a result, he justified his hatred of other nations, especially Assyria. His hatred of Assyria was so strong that he would literally rather die than risk the chance that they might repent. So in chapter 4, it tells us a little bit of the background to chapter 1. In chapter 1, we're not actually told what Jonah says he told God in chapter 1. And in chapter 4, he basically tells us, I'm not going to do it because you're a God of grace and love and kindness and forgiveness. And you know what? They might actually repent. And if they repent, then it's almost like they're a part of my God family. And Jonah doesn't want that. And he's prepared to die. It's that deep. It's that real for him. Ethnocentrism resulted in Jonah being very prejudiced against the Assyrians. Jonah had an unfavorable opinion or feeling toward the Assyrians that led him to actively work against God blessing them. And it's important to note that Jonah's provincial view of God contributed immensely to his prejudice. The belief that God was exclusively the God of the Jews allowed Jonah to be prejudiced against any and all other peoples because they weren't under God. Since God was provincial, just the God of the Jewish people, the blessings and joys and hopes and salvation that flow from God could be reserved only for Israel, and not only just not shared, but literally denied other people because, well, they're not under this God. The provincial view of God fosters, enables, empowers prejudicial thinking. So what does this have to do with us? Our theology firmly affirms that our God is the one true God. Our theology is not provincial. We do not believe that our God is just the God of us and not the God of the universe. We believe and affirm that the universal reign of God, not just one people. So what could this possibly have to do with us? I think it has a lot to do with us, especially if we're willing to be honest and to really examine ourselves. We want to make God in our image. We are created in the image of God, but the human tendency is to want to make God in our image. We want to take aspects of our culture, our economics, our politics, our history, and suggest that they are uniquely inspired by God. Let me give you a couple of examples. Manifest destiny. That centuries-old doctrine that said we, the early Americans, were the new Israel, and we had a unique calling from God. It was a provincialized understanding of God. That belief allowed the Puritans to purge the land of indigenous peoples and be prejudiced against them. Why? Because as Jonathan Edwards said, those savages were outside of God. They had a provincial understanding that God was their God and not the God of other people, and that allowed them to be prejudiced toward them. We continue to make God provincial, to make God in our culture's image, when we superimpose our cultural identity on God. I see people do this when they refer to our constitutional rights, which come to us from the state, as being God-given rights. They're taking that concept and they're superimposing it on God. And the what people do with that, at least some people, is it allows them to be prejudiced against those who perhaps don't affirm those rights. I love that hymn. That hymn of preparation was just, I just was so moved by that. And I especially liked the line of domesticating God. Domesticating God, where is it? By domesticating you until you look just like me. That is a powerful, powerful line about how we take God and we fit God into our box, the box that we make. We domesticate God, we put God in that box, and then anybody outside the box is, well, they're not of God. And unfortunately, and this just isn't an us thing, an American thing. Don't get me wrong, because it's not. Tony Campolo tells the story of how he was in El Salvador. And he went into it was Nicaragua. And he went into a Bible study. And this was in the early 1980s, around the time of the Sandinistas and everything that was going on. And he went into a Bible study. And it was being led by a Catholic priest who was a liberation theologian. And in that Bible study, it was clear as anything that the great whore of Babylon was the United States. And that socialism was the way of God. Absolutely clear. They had taken and superimposed their culture, their ways onto God, and provincialized God, and it allowed them to be prejudiced against other people. So even though we emphasize that we have been made in God's image, humankind has throughout history tried to make God in our image. so that God becomes uniquely ours, resulting in us being justified in prejudicial acts and thinking toward other people. And that's a personal reality, and it's a corporate reality. So what do we do about it? Well, first, I think we need to really embrace what it means to worship a God that transcends our little boxes, our cultures, our ways, our theologies. One of my favorite theologians, he passed away in the early 90s, but one of my favorite theologians wrote extensively on the issue of hermeneutics, or the issue of how we interpret reality around us. His name is Peter Stuhlmacher, German theologian and Anabaptist, and he became interested in this issue when he was in graduate school at the University of Tübingen, and he was working toward a PhD in history. And he began reading all of the writings and the sermons of so many different German pastors and theologians leading up to World War II. And they talked about Aryan supremacy and how it was justified in scripture. And he said he would like go like this and hold it this way and hold it. And he was saying, how in the world did they ever come to such a conclusion? And he wondered how can we address that reality? Because part of what he wants to suggest is that we're all wearing lenses. And our lenses are colored by our culture, our gender, our race, our nationality, our education or lack thereof. All of these different factors influence our lenses and how we interpret reality around us. And he wondered, how can we limit that? Because all of those factors lead to bias and prejudicial thinking and prejudicial actions. It's what they're based on. And he wondered, how can we manage that? He talked about two concepts, and of course, he was a PhD, had a PhD in history, and then he went and got a PhD in theology and just started writing. You know, he's got to say everything in really big words and stuff, so bear with me, okay? He called it effective historical consciousness. That was number one. And here's what he meant by that. Know your story. Don shared this book with me. It's one of many that I'm working through, Disrupting Whiteness. there's a title for you, right? I won't call my sermon that, or that'll get me in big trouble. Disrupting Whiteness. And in there, one of the things the author talks about very early on is know your story. Know what it means to be white. Know your story. Effective historical consciousness. Know all of your biases in terms of all of these cultural sort of realities, because we like to try to impose them on God, which then makes them right. And what Stuhlmacher says is knowing our story, understanding it thoroughly, will help us understand what we're actually trying to impose on God and what allows us to be prejudiced against other people. Effective historical consciousness. Ron Sider, in one of his books, I think it was the one about wealthy Christians or something like that, he tells a story that took place that was seminal for him. He was a college student in Colombia, And he was there just basically on sort of like a mission trip. And at that point in his life, he very much so believed that Christianity was all about and only about a personal relationship with Jesus. It was an individual reality. What he didn't understand was how much that interpretation had been influenced by his culture that emphasizes individuality and individual rights. You go back 200-300 years, nobody used that kind of language. That kind of language came about in this cultural setting and in Western democracies where we emphasize the individual. And he was in a Bible study and he said the people in that Bible study just began to peel him like an onion and open his eyes to, yes, it's about living in relationship with God, but it's not just about you. It's not just individual. It's about community and a corporate reality. Now, they went a step further because of their context and suggested all sorts of other things that were just a reflection of their culture. But he had to understand his culture so that he could understand then how that culture was influencing how he interpreted all of reality around him, especially God. Because that's what we do. We impose it on God to make it right for us. The second one he talks about is effective communicative dialogue. Of course, again, he's got to use big terms, all this, which just basically means that we need to enter into conversation, into dialogue with people who have different stories, with people who have different experiences. And he suggests that people in power, first and foremost, need to be people who listen. That their posture should be one of listening and hearing what other people say. One of the ideas that we kicked around in the racism dialogue group is this whole idea of, you know, do we want to explore some kind of sister relationship with the Black American church? I don't know if we'll do that. But if we were to do that, I would really encourage us to just take a posture of listening and really hearing their story, their experience of our culture. Because it will be in and through listening to people who have been the victims of prejudice that we can begin to identify and understand our prejudice. So know our story and know how we might be trying to domesticate or provincialize God. And know and understand other people's stories so that we can begin the process of dealing with this reality of prejudice. And so in a nutshell, what I'm suggesting is that this concept of a provincial God that is actually made in our image becomes the foundation, the justification, the root for prejudice. Seeing the greatness and the grandness of God is critical, but also really understanding our cultures, our background, and how we want to impose that on God is critical to this conversation. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious and loving God, I just pray that you would continue to be with us as we just wrestle with issues and questions that quite often we don't want to wrestle with. We want to ignore. But we see throughout Scripture, in the story of Israel and the church, those prophetic moments when the people of God had to wrestle and come to terms with significant issues. God is doing that with the people of Israel through the story of Jonah, and we can do it today through this story as well. In Christ's name, amen.